Our sermon text this night will be verse 13 from Psalm 103, but I'd like us to read the psalm, Psalm 103, what is doubtless not only a familiar psalm, but dare I say, a favorite psalm of many. I know when I've asked people in the past, as you would ask, what's a favorite Bible passage? People often will understandably cite something from the Psalms. And this has, in my experience, ranked up there pretty high at what people have named when they name a psalm. It's a psalm of great blessing, a psalm of great encouragement and instruction to God's people. So let's read it together. It's a psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will. Bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. May God Himself add His blessing to this, the reading and hearing of His word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this beautiful, rich, encouraging word, we pray that the Spirit who gave it would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, a common scene in ancient Rome was that of the triumphal army returning and processing along the Appian Way, the main road into Rome. And these glorious processions would be filled with the banners unfurled of the conquered enemies and much of the loot and the booty of those armies that they've conquered, as well as the conquered armies themselves marching there in the triumphal procession. And you picture this, the great general, the hero of the day, riding in his chariot of state. And from the crowd there darts a little girl, and she weaves her way in this massive throng, and people are concerned. The onlookers are puzzled. What's she doing? Will she be crushed? This little girl is at great peril. And they hear this cry in the child's voice, "Pater!" "Father," she says. And the great general, seeing her, sweeps her up into his chariot. This is his daughter. Oh yes, this is no place in one sense for a little girl to be in such a throng with such massed movements of men marching forward. But because her father is the general, she can enter his chariot. She can have a place of safety. She can be secure because he cares for her. And what we see in no small measure as we read about the Lord's throne established in the heavens and his kingdom ruling over all, what we see here in this psalm supremely is that our God, the ruler of all the world, far greater than that general, oh, imposing as he was, and yes, they knew the little girl was okay once she came into his chariot, but far greater than any earthly ruler, our God, who rules the world, cares for you. He cares for you. And we see that particularly throughout the psalm, but we see it in verse 13, just in these two ways. He cares for you paternally, which is to say, as a father. He cares for you as a father. And then secondly, he cares for you compassionately. Or as the older versions say it really beautifully, he pities you. The old King James or the New King James would translate it, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those that fear him. Far greater than that conquering general sweeping his little daughter up into the chariot, he cares for us and will safely see us home. Well, to say that God cares for us paternally or like a father is to evoke a beautiful picture. The scripture uses this metaphor, or really simile, if you recall from your English grammar. A metaphor is a direct comparison, right? A simile is what we call an implied comparison using like or as. Now you remember. Oh no, you're back in Ms. Grunchen's fifth grade grammar class, right? But you shouldn't forget your grammar. And we preachers come along to remind you about it. Because that's the way we communicate. It's language. Like a father, we're told. As a father. And as Calvin said, God is compared to earthly fathers, not because he's in every respect like them, but because there is no earthly image by which his unparalleled love towards us can be better expressed. No. God is not in every respect like earthly fathers. He's far superior to them. He is everything, think of it this way, he's everything that a father should be by way of instruction, correction, guidance, strength, security, love, commitment, and nothing that a father should not be. But sadly, even the best of earthly fathers are. The best earthly father fails. Our God never fails. Note here, and you may be a little disturbed at what we've said thus far and what I've pointed out, that this is simileic, that is to say, God is said to be like our Father. There's a very good reason for that. Please pay careful attention here. God here in Psalm 103:13 is not said to be our Father, but he's said to be like a father. Now, keep listening. This is not because he's not our father. He is. But in this context, in Old Testament times, God is typically often likened to a father because he's not yet directly revealed to be our Father in heaven. At least we're not invited to address him as such. You see, you need to understand this. It is not until Christ comes, the true Son, the eternally begotten One, who reveals the Father. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He reveals the Father. And He invites us and commands us. In this manner you shall pray. Our Father who art in heaven. Now we often hear that and we say, well, of course. No, not of course. Well, they knew to pray that way before. No, they didn't. They had no invitation to pray that way. Until Jesus said, pray our Father. Go, you come show me. You got an argument with it? Come show me in the Bible where it is before Jesus says, pray our Father in heaven. Show me where they prayed our Father in heaven. He's likened to a father. He is our Father. But He's not properly revealed as the Father until the Son comes. What does it mean that He's a Father without the true Son? This is something of the glory of this. He's like a Father. And in fact, we know Him as the Father because Jesus has revealed Him as such. Jesus came, you see, to bring us prodigal ones back to the Father. Remember the lost son in the parable? We're like him, aren't we? We're like the prodigal, all of us, alienated because of our sin. We're alienated from God. Adam is alienated from God because of his sin. And we're alienated because of our own sin. We're like the prodigal who wishes the old man dead. You understood that that's what the prodigal was saying, essentially? So that we can live as we please. Thank you very much. Jesus, the true Son, unlike the judgmental elder brother, Jesus is the true elder brother, our true elder brother. Not only does He not refuse to rejoice in our return, remember the elder brother was upset because his younger brother got a party. But Jesus, by His person and work, leaves His heavenly glory and goes to the far country to bring us back to the house of the Father. The true elder brother goes to the far country and brings us back. That's His work. He brings us back to the house of the Father who is eager to welcome us, more eager to welcome us than we are to come home. And the Father, as you recall in the parable, is watching. He's waiting. He's running to welcome the prodigal. You see, it's the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ that provides the basis for that welcome, yielding not only justification, whereby we're declared righteous. Remember, He had all kind of ways cooked up, the prodigal, that He was going to work His way back into His Father's favor. The Father made it very clear that isn't the way it works. I robe you, I ring you, I declare you to be righteous. But not only does God justify us, He adopts us. You say, well, doesn't that kind of occur at the same time? Yes, it does. But we can distinguish the acts. Justification is being declared righteous, though we're guilty for the righteousness of Christ. Adoption is being declared a son or a daughter. You see, think of it. It's one thing for a judge to say, you're not guilty. A judge may even say, we've all seen this. We've seen it in a movie or a TV show or we've read it. A judge says something like, okay, you're technically not guilty. We don't have the goods on you. We can't get you. But you disgust me. Get out of my courtroom. That's happened. You understand? That's not what happens with us. The judge not only says you're righteous, but it's as where He comes down from the bench and embraces us and He says, you're my son. I mean, it's one thing for God to make us, to declare us righteous. It's another wonderful thing altogether for Him to say, we're His child. That's what we just said when we read about adoption. Let me get a little bit more on that here. The Westminster Confession has a whole chapter. Don't worry, it's just one section. On adoption. And listen to what it says. All those that are justified, okay, so all those that trust in Christ, declared righteous because of that, God vouchsafeth in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption by which they're taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have His name put upon them. Receive the Spirit of adoption. Have access to the throne of grace with boldness. Are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. Are pitied. This verse here is cited in the Westminster, in the proof text. Protected, provided for, and chastened by Him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. And this is what enables God to accept our good works. You say, what are good works? Well, when we believe, we're justified, as we just said, we're adopted, and the fruit of such is we bring forth good works. What does that mean? We begin to obey God. Before, we were just disobedient. We begin to walk in His ways. We begin to keep His law by His grace and the empowerment of His Spirit. We begin to obey Him. These good works, we're told in chapter 16, I'm quoting now from the confession again, section 2, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. We go down to section 5, it says, but we cannot, by this evidence of a true and lively faith, we cannot by our best work merit pardon of sin. No, that isn't what gets us pardon of sin. That's the work of Christ alone. That's the blood of Jesus and the righteousness of Jesus. That's how we get pardon of sin. You see, our best works are defiled, it says at the end of that, and mixed with much weakness and imperfection, and thus cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. But listen to this, a beautiful word here. Notwithstanding, that all being true, notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, that is to say, being justified, being adopted, their good works also are accepted in Him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight. You're not perfect in your good works. But that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere. And here's an encouragement to every one of you. If you're saying, oh, I don't have any gifts, I can't do anything for the Lord, I can't serve the Lord. Not true. Not true. He is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Isn't that encouraging? Accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. It's like a father, a parent, accepting the child's artwork and putting it on the refrigerator. Not because it's perfect in itself, but because the child is precious. Why is your child's artwork precious to you? And you say, you know, well, other children's aren't as precious. I agree with that. You know, if you invite me over to your house and you say, look what my kid did. And I'll say, that's great. They're your kid and you love them, don't you? You know, I mean, if it were my kid, I'd feel the same way. But we're all His kids by faith in Christ. Do you understand that? That's magnificent. What a great word. I mean, I was happy to think about coming and telling you this tonight because we need to hear it. This is most joyful. You think of a father who lovingly instructs a child in riding a bike or throwing a baseball or reading a book or listening to music, teaching your children, not despising their weaknesses and failings in service, but gently, patiently encouraging them. Thus our God is, to perfection. Now we can lose our patience, and we do. But God is so patient with us. In all your service to Him, in your helping of one another, in your comforting, in your encouraging, in your exhorting as you speak with and serve one another, don't fear that it's not good enough. If by that you mean, in and of itself, it's not good enough, that's correct. It won't in this life be that. Repent of the pride that wants it to be. And serve. He'll accept it. Trust Him who receives all of our efforts as a gracious Father. So we say, He cares for us paternally, and He's as a father who pities those that fear Him. He cares for us paternally and compassionately. The Hebrew word, we say, is translated the word compassionate, is translated pity in the older versions, or show compassion to in the English Standard Version. That's a very evocative and heartening phrase. When applied to a mother, think of this as we read in Isaiah 49:15. We read, "Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should not pity or have compassion on the son of her womb?" So here a mother's pity is spoken of. What's in view there is the kind of pity that a mother has that is nourishing, that is tender, that which is particularly appropriate to a mother. Now, the Isaiah passage recognizes that, of course, a mother may forget. She may fail in pity. The text says, even these may forget. That's saying a mother may forget her nursing infant. That's how bad off we are. Yet, the Lord will not forget His own. The Lord will always have pity. He'll have pity even if a mother fails. He'll have pity even if a father fails. When applied to a father, the word pity has a bit of a different meaning, the word compassion. It has in view all the strength that could be used to crush and that is used against that which threatens the object of love and is used to bless. Think again of that general. This general, riding in triumphal procession, has crushed another army. But by that same power, he can have compassion on his little daughter who he sees running out to him and protect her and provide for her and give security to her. So you see, this word compassion, it has one kind of a way for mother, nurturing, tender. It has another particular kind of way for father, imparting the strength that belongs to a man, all in the service of this child. That's what God does. All that God is, He puts in our service. You say, well, wait a minute. We serve Him. He doesn't serve us. Well, He does. We couldn't ask Him to. See, that's the thing. That's what we often don't get. Sometimes I had somebody come up to me once when I had so spoken about how God loves us, and he says, this isn't about God's love. The Bible isn't chiefly about God's love for us. It's about God's glory. And I said, well, that's a nice abstract concept, the way you're trying to use it here. Let me tell you something, friend. What this book tells us, and I couldn't make this up. I'd be wrong to do so. This book tells us that that which makes for the most good of His people, that which most blesses you, conspires together, so it's also that which most glorifies Him. That's His decision. Just like it's Jesus' decision to come down here and say, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. God showed us that at His heart was service. God showed us that at His heart was you. You're at the heart of God. You say, but I don't know what to say. Thanks be to God. What is there to say? It's like the hymn writer said, why am I a guest? Why do I know the Lord? Why has the Lord shown such grace and mercy to me? Oh, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. It's all due to His compassion. It's due to His pity. These verses here really talk about that. God pities us as His children. And we see so much of the psalm focusing on and kind of explaining that pity. Think especially of those verses 8 to 14, where it starts there. Well, really in 6, it's talking about the Lord working righteousness for the oppressed. That's because of His compassion. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to Israel. Israel was in bondage in Egypt. And what did the Lord have on them? He had compassion. And you might say, well, they didn't deserve it. I don't disagree with you. We deserve, you want to go down that path? That's not hard to figure out. Everybody in this room deserves hell, period. That's the end of the conversation. That's it. That's all. That's what we deserve in and of ourselves. We deserve nothing but judgment. You want to go down that path? We can do so. That's what we deserve. But God pities us. And look how it goes on in verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He won't chide or keep his anger forever. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins. Yeah, that's what this is saying. We deserve judgment, but it's not the way he deals with us. Why? Because he pities us. His compassion on us. He doesn't repay us according to our iniquities. In fact, he goes on to say, isn't this one of your favorite verses? I bet it is. I bet this verse has been great comfort to you. The heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west. I've pled that before, haven't you? As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. I could never cook this up. I couldn't suggest that God do this. God, I would suggest that this is what you do. How dare it? No. We're just left to hell. This is what God does. This is his program. This is his graciousness. This is his compassion. You say, well, he's a lot more compassionate than we are. Yeah. We're not really very good at that at all. Sometimes people say really silly things like, what do we have all these wars and, you know, and there's that, they imply if I were God, you know, if I were the king of the world, tell you what I'd do, you know. I'd make all this war stop. I'd make, well, now what? If you were the king of the world, you'd be zapping people who cut you off on the freeway. You can't out-compassion God. You can't out-pity God. You're not more merciful than God. He's the model, not us. It's not that, why didn't God act more like we do? Oh, thanks be to God that he doesn't. It's the other way around. How much does he have compassion on us? He knows our frame. He remembers we're dust. When you're going through real difficulty, in the deepest pit of the dark night, when you're suffering physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, tossing and turning on your bed, perhaps you're in agony, in fear. Know that he remembers your frame. He knows. He knows. Jesus hung on that cross and cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knows. He knows. He pities you. He has compassion upon you. God pities us as his children, so that we read Jesus saying this, that he doesn't give us a stone when we ask for bread. Right? We ask for bread, he doesn't give us a stone. That's because he pities us. He has compassion on us. And here's the even better news. Even when we're so foolhardy as to ask for a stone, he still gives us bread. Sometimes we ask for a stone because we're out in left field. He doesn't give us a stone when we ask for bread, and he doesn't give us a stone when we ask for a stone. When we don't even know what we're talking about, which is a lot of the time. He's compassionate. He gives us bread, that which we truly need, and nourishes us, even in severe trials. God is not only great. I always remember when I was a kid, it took me a while to figure this out, because we always used to pray before we went to eat in school. That's right, we used to pray in school. This is a public school. We prayed in public school. And we would say, God is great. God is good. And we thank him for our food. And that used to get me, because I used to think, you know, I thought I was kind of a smart kid, you know. This prayer is all messed up. It's wrong. It's backwards. Because great's better than good. Why should you say God is great? God is good. You say God is good. God is great. It was a while before I figured out what was really being said in that prayer. Great has to do with, it's really quite a profound prayer. It's actually right on theologically. Because great has to do with all the properties of God that particularly mark Him as God. His sovereignty, His majesty, His holiness. Good has to do with His love and His pity and His compassion. You see, because you could say Allah is great. We were praying for Brother Atala. But in the Quran itself, now they'll speak of Him as merciful. But Allah is not seen as good because there's no guarantees with Allah. There's no such thing as He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of the end of all things in the Islamic understanding. There's no such guarantees. None at all. It's only in Christ that we know we have a firm and sure foundation. This is why we need to get the gospel out to our Muslim friends and to everybody. But I think there's a real opportunity to get it out to our Muslim friends especially. There's a real need. Note here that He pities those that fear Him. His goodness, this goodness about which we're talking about, leads us to repentance, right? Paul says, those who need and receive His pity are not made presumptuous and rebellious, but are broken and humbled and walk in the fear of God. Not perfectly so, but repenting whenever we sin, seeing His goodness, being humbled, grateful, seeking to walk with Him. Do you want and need His pity, or do you proudly refuse it? When you hear that, God cares for us as a father. He pities us. I've said this to people. I don't need pity. Well, let me tell you something. I do. But you have to be broken. You have to put aside that pride to say, well, I don't need pity. I don't accept charity, you know. You don't accept. It's interesting that people say that. I mean, because the word means love. You have to receive Christ. You have to humble yourself to receive Him, which means you have to say, I need You. I need Thee, precious Jesus, for I am full of sin. My soul is dark and guilty. My heart is dead within. Do you see that you need Him and you receive His pity? Come to Him for it. Cry out, have mercy upon me. He will. He will save you. He'll deliver you. And we could all use more of the way that the Lord deals with us in our dealings with each other, couldn't we? We could all use this compassion in dealing with each other. Certainly fathers could use it more with their children. Certainly all of us could do to be more compassionate. We could learn to be more with each other like God is with us. We're so far from this so often, aren't we? We're so far from it, of dealing with each other the way God deals with us. But that's what He calls us to. That's what He calls us to deal with one another in compassion, with patience. Remember how He has forgiven you and be ready to forgive others. How He's been compassionate to you. Remember that your Heavenly Father cares for you and pities you. Serve Him with joy. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You, first of all, that we can call You Father. And that Jesus has revealed You who were said to be like a father, and indeed You are the perfect one, that You are revealed as our Father in heaven in Jesus and by His work. Thank You for that. And may we deal compassionately with each other. May we receive Your compassion and pity. May we not be those who say we don't need pity, but be those who gladly receive it from you and gladly give it to each other. Hear us now, we pray in Jesus' name.